A first reading is from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11 on page 631 of the Bibles on the pews. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face one another. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires, and of the torches you have set ablaze, this is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment.
The second reading is from Luke chapter 2. You'll find it on page 880. The Bible's in the seats. The birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid."
Thanks very much, Karen and Sue. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here, and welcome if you're visiting with us today. My name's Josh, one of the pastors here, and I love this time of year and love this time of year in church, especially. It's just such a great time to focus our attention on the core of what it's all about as we look at Jesus. So I hope that today does that for us all. Let's just spend a moment praying as we come to this. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you for the gospel message. And Father, we pray that you would illuminate it to us today afresh. And for anyone who's still thinking about these things or maybe feeling a bit skeptical, we pray that you might show them what this all means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love a good rags to riches story. Is this on? You use this one. I love a good rags to riches story. There's lots of them, aren't there? There's Cinderella, Aladdin, there's that Will Smith movie, The Secret of Happiness, The Pursuit of Happiness. There's Oliver Twist. And there's also people who have this story as well. Apparently, many of our biggest celebrities have a kind of rags-to-riches tale. Oprah Winfrey, Leonardo DiCaprio, Justin Bieber, Dolly Parton. Many of these people started with not very much or maybe in poverty and have ended up very successful, at least in a worldly sense. But there's another kind of story which you don't hear very often, which is the riches to rags story. That's not the kind of thing we really want to watch at Christmas. Someone going from having lots to having nothing. Someone from going from great success and power to being on the streets. But when it comes to Jesus, that is not a tragic story, because Jesus demonstrates a riches to rags story here in the gospel for us, which is actually wonderful. The gospel flips everything upside down. Have you realized that about the gospel? It just flips the ways of this world upside down. The value systems and the structure of this world get completely turned on their head. Normally we hear about kings and queens who live in castles and rule their people. Normally we hear about successful people living in mansions and leaders living in luxury. But when we come to the gospel, we see the creator of the universe, who owns all things and all power and all glory, step into the creation and leave behind that glory in order to do something about the mess of our world. That's what we've just read in the opening part of Luke chapter 2 here. It's not that Jesus became an angel to help angels. It's not that he became an animal to help animals, much as animals are beautiful. It's not that he became even an influencer or someone in this world who would be considered very successful. Jesus didn't do any of those things. He left his glory in heaven to become a human being. And he did that because we are human beings and we need his help. If he'd become an angel or an animal or something else, he couldn't have helped us. But because he became a human being, he can help us. That's what the gospel's about. As George Whitefield said, Jesus was God and man in one, that God and man might be happy together again. Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. In the person of Jesus Christ, God and man get reconciled so that God and man can be reconciled. So that's what we're thinking about today. We're going to think about the fact that he is greater than earthly power, that he's higher than heavenly glory, and that he's humbly born to save and help us. So let's start with thinking about the greater power that he has than earthly power. And in Luke chapter 2, you might have noticed the names that are listed. And the first name listed is the greatest politician of the day in the greatest empire of the day. His name's Caesar Augustus. And his power was unrivaled in that world. In fact, he was so powerful that he was considered to be a god. He had a divine status in the eyes of people. And Luke is writing about Caesar here, not just to locate this in a historical sense, although that's true and we'll come to that, but he's writing about Caesar here to contrast this great political leader with this baby born and laid in an animal feeding trough. He's putting these two figures side by side to show the way that the gospel flips the normal power structures of our world on their head. In today's language, it would be like talking about Trump Tower and Mar-a-Lago or Assad's Palace or Buckingham Palace or the Kremlin, right next to talking about a baby born to kind of hick parents in some rural town. That's what it's like. Caesar is this divine leader. He's the leader of the known world to those people. The world was kind of Rome to them. And that's who Caesar was. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, if you look at that verse, It said, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Actually, some translations translate it a bit better and just say the entire world, because that's how they viewed things. Rome was the world, and Caesar was the leader of the world. Now, you can imagine pictures in the news of the IDPs, the internally displaced people that he created through this census. They all had to go and get counted in their various locations. You can imagine these large strings of people traveling with donkeys and goats and bags moving along the roads. And if you zoomed in on the people in those lines, you're just going to see ordinary, humble, no-name people of history, people who should not be on the pages of history by all accounts. They're powerless. They have no political sway. And yet Luke wants us to see two of them because there's something that God is doing here. Now, many people today think of the gospel story that we're reading this morning as being like some kind of Cinderella, Aladdin fairy tale. They think, you know, that okay, maybe there's some real people mentioned, maybe there's some real places mentioned, okay, maybe the history of Israel is somehow involved in all of this, but surely there is nothing particularly historical about this. Surely this is just a kind of made-up thing that people like us can't get over, and we're just stuck on it. But as we read Luke's account here, it is historically grounded. These people really existed. These times really happened. And if you survey the historians of the world, the consensus would be, even if they're not Christian or religious, that Jesus certainly existed. And so the question is, who is he? That's the only question that's out there. Now, here's a key to unlock the Gospels. Does it have the ring of truth to it or not? And maybe you're here this morning, you're just drifting into church around Christmas time because it is a beautiful place to be, and we want to welcome you if that's the case. It's so great to have you here, and I hope that you come tonight. I hope that you come in the coming weeks as well. But ask that question, does it have the ring of truth about it? C.S. Lewis was an English literature scholar in the early 20th century. This is what he said about the Gospels. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. One, it's reportage, as in they're really writing down what happened, or else some unknown writer suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern fiction, novelistic, realistic narrative. So he's saying either this was written down just the way it is, and that's why you get some of the strange details in there, or someone centuries before the modern novel was invented came up with the same form and just kind of did that. He says this as well. As a literary historian, I'm perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I'm quite sure that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. He's saying that they're kind of just put together quite plainly and simply. There's details just thrown down on the page. Occasionally you even get details like Jesus drawing in the sand with his finger that don't seem to have any relevance. And he says the reason for that is it's not made up like a legend. It's written down by people who are eyewitnesses who saw what happened. There's nothing in the ancient world like the gospel accounts. There's nothing like Luke's gospel that we're reading today. So it's an interesting aside this morning. If you are a skeptic, if you're talking to skeptics in your life, ask that question, does it have the ring of truth about it? And what I find is it's a great question to ask. Have you read the gospel as an adult? Have you actually done that? If you're someone who doesn't believe this, It's a great thing to do. But here's the big thing Luke's doing here. Luke is showing us that the greatest leader of the day contrasts so much with Jesus and with what he's on about. It's such a juxtaposition between these two characters. Caesar thinks he's in charge and he runs this census and moves the whole world around to be counted, and Mary and Joseph are kind of moved like chess pieces to the exact place where the Messiah was meant to be born, which is Bethlehem. Micah the prophet says this, "Marshal your troops, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Now, by the way, this comes 700 years before Christ. And then he says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The Jews knew that their Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, when the wise men come, they're not actually wise men, but these magi come and speak to Herod and say, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" The rulers, some of the religious leaders in Israel, know where it's going to be because of the prophecy in Micah. They say it's in Bethlehem. So Caesar thinks he's in control. He thinks he's moving everything around, and actually he's just moving the chess pieces the way God wants them to be moved. And do you remember what we saw in Mary's song just a couple of weeks ago? "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty." You know, I think Jesus in some ways is like the candle on the birthday cake where you blow it out and it comes back. You know those candles? That's what his ministry and God's plan is like. Caesar thinks he's in control and orchestrating things, and then he's born in Bethlehem. Herod thinks he's going to kill all the newborn babies, and then Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt, and then that's a prophetic promise as well. And so that comes to fruition. And people oppress and chase Jesus throughout his life and plot to kill him and eventually do kill him. And guess what? That's God's plan as well, that his son should die and rise to new life so that life can be given to the world. It's like that candle that's trying to be blown out, but every time it comes back. I've just been recently listening to some podcasts, reading some articles about the political situation in the world, and it seems like there's a tone of anxiety, a stress, a feeling of concern that so many people have today. One person even said in something I listened to this week, "I don't think we're waiting for World War III. I think it's started." And that time will tell whether that kind of commentary is true or not. But here's what Christmas tells us. Beyond politics and beyond leaders and the rulers and impressive people of this world is Jesus. He is far above the power and authority of the rulers of this world, because all they can do is just move chess pieces around. But God owns the chessboard. God owns the chess pieces. God knows what's happening with the whole story. And Jesus is much greater than these earthly powers, even though he looks so obscure, so marginalized. That's the exact place God is working his plans out. That's the first thing today. Jesus is greater than earthly powers. Second thing, Luke wants to show us that Jesus is higher than heavenly glory. Did you notice what the angels said to the shepherds? Let's read it again from verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So this angel delivers a word from God into this world. And that word is delivered to men who are not rich and powerful, but were more like the rabble-rousers of the day, more like the peasants of the day, these shepherds. And notice the titles that are given to Jesus: Savior, Messiah, and Lord. By the way, you know you're doing well in life when angels call you Lord. You know that you have a high name, an elevated name, when the angels are calling you Lord. In today's language, it's like saying the chief executive of the universe is coming today. So get ready. That's what the shock is like. The Old Testament had promised this Savior, this Messiah figure, this Lord. They expected someone to walk into their first century Jewish world and to walk into Caesar's palace and to knock him off the throne and to bring back power to the Jews. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping for. They weren't expecting what happened. Now, I wonder if we appreciate about Christianity what this is telling us. Do we appreciate that Jesus' name is higher than the heavenly glory, even of the angels? That his glory, his authority is higher than the highest beings that we can think of, because he himself is God. Now, the next thing that happens here is the strangest part of all of it. It's like the skin comes off the universe. It's like the curtain is drawn back and they see the skies full of angelic beings praising God, worshiping God. The word for it there is multitude. It's like a plethora of angels in the sky. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The reality of our universe is that it's a spiritually charged, spiritually energized universe. We do not live in a materialistic cosmos that's closed off from God. Science could never tell us that anyway. You can't look at matter and say that's all there is. One poet wrote this: we see so little stayed on surfaces. We calculate the outside of all things. Preoccupied with our own purposes, we miss the shimmer of the angels' wings. Now, our eyes can't see the spiritual reality beyond us that God can see and that sometimes he reveals to people on the pages of the scriptures. But the Bible tells us that there are angels upon angels, myriads of hosts of armies of angels, loads of spiritual beings that inhabit the heavenly realms. And they come to earth, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as ministering spirits sent to serve the church. They come with messages to people at various points in salvation history. They dwell in God's presence and they tell about who God is because of what he's given to them. And so at Christmas, we're not meant to just see this cute baby lying in the manger scene. Have a look again at verse 10. Verse 10 says so much. It says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Imagine being in trouble in the ocean, gone for a swim, and you're in a current. And imagine that the lifeguard swims out to you, and you say, oh, thank you. I'm so glad you're here. But the lifeguard says, I'm sorry, I'm caught in the rip as well. That would not be a comfort. Even though they're close to you, even though they have proximity with you, they can't help you because they're in the same trouble that you're in. To be helped, you need someone outside of the trouble to help you. And that is who Jesus is. He is outside of the troubles of this world. He does not share in our sinful nature that has turned its back on God. He does not sit under the judgment of God. He doesn't live in the world of death and decay that we do because of our sin. He dwells outside of that as the Son of God, and he comes into this world because he intends to help us. He becomes like us, not just to have solidarity with us, although he does, but to pull us out of the situation that we're in because of this world and because of our hearts and the way that we've lived. But he has to be higher. He has to be more glorious than the angels to be able to do that. And that's exactly who he is. He's Savior. He's Messiah. He's Lord, the same name that is given to God in the Scriptures. Only God can forgive us. Only God can reconcile us back to him. Only God can make us his children again. Only God can sort out that gap between him and us and close it. Only God can take away all the things we've done wrong and take them onto himself. And that is what Jesus does. He comes to close that gap, to take our wrong, to cleanse us of our sin, to bring us back as holy people to God, beloved children of God. That's the rescue mission that he's on, and the angels are testifying to it. And we can hear their testimony. The shepherds saw them. We can hear the witness of the shepherds. Have you ever wondered why it's called good news? The gospel is called good news. It's because Jesus is that elevated, glorious, divine person that he is. Because he really can help us. That is the announcement of Christmas, that the Messiah, the Savior, has come. Last thing this morning, he was humbly born to serve us. There was a young woman who moved away from home to study at university. She was nearly through the first year of her studies, and she'd done well. She'd been studying well. She'd been working a part-time job, but then the cafe she was working in closed, and her income dried up, and she was running out of money. She was down to her last $100. And so she plucked up the courage to call her dad. And as she did, her dad was actually just walking out of a meeting where he'd been given a pay rise. And as he heard her voice on the phone, he could hear that something was wrong. And he said, "I'm going to send you some money for the end of the year to get you through. And actually, why don't me and Mum come and visit you and stay on your couch and make sure that everything's going well for you?" The angels announced that the CEO of the universe is coming amongst us. But here's the unexpected bit. They say, don't go looking for him in the corner office at Darling Harbour with the great view. Go looking for him in a muslin cloth, wrapped and hanging out in an old fibro shack out in Lithgow, off the beaten track. That's not what you expect, is it? That's what this was like. Bethlehem was not an impressive place. A baby has never been an impressive leader. But God announces the sovereign one is coming. And that's the sign. Baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. We see the God who is not indifferent to us and to our suffering. He's not indifferent to our sin. In fact, he's the humble God who decided to come amongst us. That's the God of this universe. And he says, Yes, I'm not indifferent to sin. Yes, it does need to be dealt with. Yes, I am a judge. Yes, there will be a day of reckoning, but I'm going to sort it out for you who trust my son in him. Glenn Scrivener has said this: Christians believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, and materialists believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos. So choose your miracle. And that's true, isn't it? You need to choose your miracle. Because either you believe that this whole universe came out of nothing for no purpose, or you believe that God is intimately involved in this world and that he's given us his one and only son. And it changes everything when you believe that. Changes everything about your life, how you live, the attitude that you have, the way that you look at other people, the way that you look at opportunities around you. Christmas tells us that the living God of the universe is not someone who demands us come and bow down and worship him, but that he came to us in our greatest need as the humble baby born for us. And you know, the word humility was not even a virtue until Jesus came into the world. It was not a good thing to be humble before Jesus came. In the Roman world, it was might is right. If you've got power, you can do it. That's fine. That's how society works. Since Jesus has come, what have we got in our society now? We've got a prime minister, which is a prime servant. We've got public servants. We've got servant leadership culture in workplaces. These are the things we aspire to because of Jesus, because of how he's changed our world. And if you grab a hold of the gospel, if it gets down into you, it's going to change the way that you see those around you, that you're not going to see them as a stepping stone to the next place you want to get to in life, but someone made in the image of God who needs to be served and loved and cared for and put ahead of yourself. And if you do live like that, you'll stand out in this world. You'll be completely different. You might say to yourself, well, I know we live in Sydney and I don't have to tip this service provider, but you know what, I'm going to because of they're probably not paid very much and they're doing a great thing for me. If you choose to show up for others and use your treasure and your talents and your time, you're going to look completely different to others around you who are trying to obtain more from others around them. Maybe you don't just pay someone to do the job for your friend as a favor, but maybe you show up and you use your time and your own hands to help. If we imitate Jesus in the church context, it's going to catch on and we're going to see each other doing it and we're going to want to imitate that in each other because we see that, oh yeah, they're following Jesus and that's what we're meant to do, and the kids are going to see it and the teenagers in our church will see it and the young and old will see it and be inspired to live the same way. Listen to what the angel says. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Let me quote from a song that we used to sing in churches. It goes like this. From heaven you came, helpless babe. Entered our world, your glory veiled. Not to be served, but to serve. And give your life that we might live. This is our God. The servant king. He calls us now to follow him and in our lives and bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Jesus went from riches to rags so that we might go from our rags spiritually to share in his riches forever. And that's the pattern he sets for us to live as well. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for the Christmas story. We thank you that it really happened. We thank you that Jesus gave up his glory so that we might share in his glory. And Lord, we thank you that you have now received us as your sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done. So help us, Lord, to live a whole new way. Help us to turn the ways of this world on their head as we live that upside down life that Jesus teaches us to live. Lord, we know that's not easy. We know we do get that wrong. So we're sorry for that. Please change us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, we're going to pray together in the words coming up on the screen. So I'll invite you, how about we stand and then let's pray these words together. Lord Jesus Christ, at your first coming, you sent your messenger to prepare the way before you. Grant that the ministers and stewards of your mysteries may likewise make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the ways of the righteous, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in your sight. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever.